Well, what is the point? Why am I here? Where's this all going? I wonder if you ever ask questions like that. You might be asking them right now. Almost certainly at a micro level, you've asked that question. You've been in a meeting and you thought to yourself, what is the point? This could have been an email or maybe not even worth that. Maybe you've done a full day of chores. At the end of the day, you look back and go, what have I achieved? What is the point? Now, for that reason, a lot of time these days is spent about goal setting and purpose statements. And so many people will be encouraged to set a 5-year goal for their life and to work towards that. So they've got a sense of where they're going and they're doing something purposeful. And we know that idea of a purpose statement. See, to know what we're supposed to do now, we need to know what we're aiming for. And most organisations, they have purpose statements. They give a reason for a goal for people to work hard. They give a reason for us to take them seriously as an organisation. Now, we often know the company's sort of branding name, the thing to catch our attention. But behind the scenes, companies all have purpose statements. Here's an example. Our goal is to refresh the world in mind, body and spirit to inspire moments of optimism and happiness. Any guesses which company that is? If only a glass of flavoured sugar would refresh my spirit and everything in it. If only. How about this one? To drive human progress through freedom of movement. Tesla? Very close. It's Ford. Yeah, so it's a car company. Exactly. Inspiring stuff. But I wonder if you ever ask those questions on even bigger picture than that. Do you ever ask the point for your life? What is the point of this? Maybe you turn up to the same office day after day. You sit at the same desk you sat at for the last 5 years. And you start feeling overwhelmed that maybe this is your life for the next 20 or 30 years. Maybe you sit in the English class and you're daydreaming as you always do in English. And you start thinking, where is my life going? You go to book tickets to an event and you think, okay, I'm going to go. And then you realise you don't know who to invite to go with you. And you start thinking, is this life? Am I going to be a bit lonely, a bit on the outer for the rest of my life? What is the purpose of this life we get to live? Where is it headed? And if you like the question today, is what is God's purpose statement? Where is he taking this world? Where is he taking us? And today we get a picture of that. We get a picture of what God is doing, where he is taking everything, the goal of this world, the goal for people. Now the idea comes up in verse 24. If you've got it in front of you, have a look at that. In verse 24, we read this. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. So the idea here is that there is a time when the end will come. But the word end here doesn't mean that everything stops. It's not like the end of a movie when the credits roll and then you get a blank screen. The word end here means the fulfillment, the completion, the goal. And so the idea is that the final goal has been reached. It's far more like a building project. Now, from the perspective of a building company, when you are building a building, when the building is built, the project is done. It's complete. But in the big picture, that's not true at all, because the building was just the means to an end. It was the way that you got the building that was then going to be used for whatever purpose it was. If it's a hospital, the goal of a hospital is to be a hospital, not to be a building site. And so while at one level the end has come when the building is built, that's just the beginning. That's the goal, is that it be used for what it's meant to be. And today, this passage is about that, the goal, when the end comes and all things will be as God intended them to be. And what we're going to see is that all of this is achieved through the resurrection of Jesus. So a couple of moments thinking about how the resurrection is central to God's ultimate plans. If you've got an outline, you'll see on the back there's a bulletin, there's an outline there of where we're going. We're at our first point. Because by definition, Jesus' resurrection is about life. Now, in light of Good Friday, it's very good news. Jesus doesn't stay dead. But this passage doesn't just talk about Jesus coming back to life again. It focuses on the extent of life that's achieved. So Jesus' resurrection is just the beginning. Have a look at verse 20. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's jump to verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. But twice here, Jesus' resurrection is called the first fruits, which is an agricultural illustration, the idea that when a crop is growing, sometimes you get an early ripening. Maybe it's wheat or grapes or whatever it is. A small section sprouts first. It matures ahead of the rest of the crop. And that's a great sign for farmers because it means that the rest is going to follow just like that. You see the first fruits and you think, if that's the way it's starting, the rest is going to come. It's going to be a great crop this year. The same process that caused the first fruits is at work in the whole thing. In modern terms, we might think of a sample copy of a document. You're getting a flyer made or you're printing a document. You do a sample copy, you check it, you look at it. And when the sample copy is right, it's the guarantee that your next 500 copies will be right too. The rest of the flyers will come. They'll follow like the sample copy. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of all who belong to him. Because everyone who belongs to him will experience a resurrection like his. Jesus rose never to die again, and so his followers will be raised never to die again, physically, bodily, and eternally. The only thing that's different is the timing. Jesus first, and all his people after. Now, it's a pretty massive claim that one man's resurrection could have that bigger an effect, that it could affect everyone who belongs to him. But Paul points out that we've seen an influence like this before. Just think back to the first man. Think back to Adam. And so in verse 21, Paul makes a connection between Adam, the first man, and Jesus. And he says that the action of Adam in his display of independence and rebellion against God, that had an effect on everyone who's connected to him. And that means every person who comes after him, because we're all connected to Adam. Adam brought rebellion and the consequences of rebellion, that being death, into the world for all people. Like a coloured piece of clothing in a load of whites. It stains the whole load. Well, Adam's action brought sin into the world and it stains all people. And in a similar way, Paul says, Jesus acts. But Jesus acts to bring life, not death. So Adam began a tsunami that engulfed everyone in its path. Jesus comes along and he stops the tsunami and he pushes it back out to sea. It's a much greater influence. He stops death. And God's great goal, God's purpose, God's plan for life is that his people have life. And Jesus' resurrection is the way in which that is achieved. Everyone connected with Jesus will share his resurrection. And it's certain, it's guaranteed, because it's already been seen. Just as the sunrise will come up after the sunset, just like my blood sugar levels will skyrocket this weekend, it's certain that what God has said he will do, he will do. Jesus is the first fruits, the rest of us will follow, which is why Paul can say that Christians only fall asleep when they die in this world, because there is life to come. Life will overflow. But the second way that Jesus' resurrection brings about God's ultimate goals is the removal of all opposition. So anything that might threaten God's plan is going to be done away with. And that's the second point, that God overthrows all his enemies. Now have a look at verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, verse 25 said that Jesus must reign. Literally, it says Jesus must continue to reign. And the reason Jesus must continue to reign is that we have seen in his resurrection and his ascension to the Father, his coronation as God's king. So as he comes to life, as he goes to heaven, he is crowned ruler of the world, of the universe. Now, the coronation of King Charles III took place just under 3 years ago. Reading some of the facts about the day show you how big a day it was. 2 billion people worldwide watched the occasion. 29,000 security officers were on the ground. Officers were on the ground on the day. Representatives from 203 different countries travelled to be there. $140 million Australian dollars were spent on the day. It was a pretty spectacular event by all accounts. And if you were around to see his mum's coronation, apparently that was even better and bigger. But there's never been a coronation like Jesus' coronation, because he was raised from the dead and he ascended before many people into heaven alive, and he now reigns with God as king. And Paul says he must continue to reign, and he'll continue to reign until all of God's enemies are placed under his feet. Now, I show my authority over cockroaches with my feet. Jesus must bring authority, show his rule by bringing all powers into submission under him. And believe it or not, that's what he's doing now. It's a great thing that Jesus is ruler, because he is bringing to an end all that opposes what is good, all that opposes God. But it would be naive for me to suggest that it always feels like that. Does it feel like Jesus is reigning right now when you look around and you see a world that is often in opposition to God? We experience the pain, the brokenness of a world that's just not quite right. People treat each other badly. And in the end, we all still die. The greatest enemy, death, is still at work. We see it. The mortality rate amongst humans is still 100%. But God's enemies have been defeated. And you know that all of God's enemies are defeated because the greatest one, death, has been defeated itself. Death has already lost one of its captives. So if death is defeated, why do we still see it? And we still see it because while it's been defeated, it hasn't been destroyed. We're waiting for the day when it's destroyed. The word destroyed in the passage is literally overthrown or abolished. It's gone. The defeat has taken place, but the final overthrow hasn't. You might like to think of it best as a battle, when there is an enemy who is completely surrounded. There is no way out. The enemy is still alive, but not for long. Kim and I watched a series a few years ago now called Designated Survivor on Netflix. You might have seen it. If you haven't, don't go rushing to look at it. But it's one of those great shows where the whole American government's under attack. In fact, a bomber ends up blowing up Congress, and almost the whole of Congress, including the president, are killed. So this is a major attack. And for the next 6 months, the FBI chase down the baddies, and eventually they find him. And they find him in a bunkered location. And you have episodes worth of time where they go in and they surround him and everything is set up for the big takedown. And so you know by whatever episode, 175 you get to, that he's gone. His time's coming to an end. He is surrounded. It's over. But while he's surrounded and they haven't gone in yet, he's in there on his computer sending out code, still trying to wreak havoc on the world. And he does. He wreaks some havoc from inside the bunker while he is surrounded. And then finally the overthrow comes. They go in and he's captured dead or alive, is brought to an end. Now you could say that the time that the enemy was surrounded was a time in which he was defeated. But he's still alive and kicking for a little while until he is finally overthrown. And here we see that with death. God's people can't live if death is still at work. Death has been defeated. Jesus has shown it by his resurrection. But the final overthrow is just a matter of time. Death will be fully dethroned, destroyed, overthrown forever when Jesus returns. And you can be certain of that because Jesus has been raised from the dead. So finally, the third point, the completion of God's plan. As I said at the beginning, what Jesus does in his death and ultimately his resurrection is he brings to completion God's goal. He guarantees where God is taking things. What is the plan? Well, look at verse 27. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. There's a summary of God's plan, that God might be all in all. What does it look like for God to be all in all? Well, it means that everywhere you look, it'll be clear that God reigns, that his created order will be restored to perfection, that his order is good, made right. There'll be no opposition to God and his plans. No one is trying to do things differently because God's way will win. There'll be no threat to goodness, no danger of evil. Humanity will experience the fullness of a life where God reigns in all his goodness, totally unopposed. Life under God's perfect reign will be good. And that's the goal that God is working towards, is that he might be all in all. But have a look how that's described. Here it is in the end of the Bible, second last chapter of the Bible. We read a description of what that would be like for people. What would it be like for us when God's goal is reached? Here it is, verse 3 of Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." God will dwell with his people, and his people will dwell with him. There will be peace and comfort. Everything that is bad, everything that belongs to the old order, that is everything that is broken in this world, will be gone. No mourning, no crying, no pain, no death. All that remains is God and his people in perfect relationship, in a perfect creation. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee that death doesn't win. God's greatest enemies are defeated. As we sang in the first song, death is dead. Love has won, Christ has conquered. And God's plan to bring about a new creation where death is no longer present, where everything that is evil is overthrown, that's what's coming. God will be all in all, his perfect and joyful reign experienced by everyone, unopposed. So I hope you see that Resurrection Sunday is not just a happy ending to Good Friday. It's much bigger than that. It's foundational to God's plans to bring about what he is doing in this world. In Jesus' resurrection, God accomplishes his plans for everything. And he assures us that there's something much bigger, something much better, even than this experience of life now. And the challenge in this passage is to ask the question whether you are part of that. Because this is for all who belong to Jesus. All of us belong to Adam. We belong to the order of death. But all who belong to Jesus will experience his resurrection life. And so the challenge is whether we recognise what he has done, that his resurrection is the beginning of what God is doing, that his resurrection is him being crowned as ruler, that the only right response is to respond to him in faith and obedience. Because Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. The inevitable consequences are massive. Life for his people. The overthrow of all who oppose God and the promised completion of a perfected order, perfect relationship for eternity. There's lots to give God thanks for there, so I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power that you've shown in raising Christ from the dead. Thank you for the love that you've shown in sending him to do that, to undo all that is wrong with this world, including our own hearts that are so often against you. Thank you that you offer hope and meaning and that one day you will make all things new. Please give us great confidence that that is true because we have seen the truth in history of what you have already done. And may we be confident in your power to complete what you have begun. And may knowing where you are taking all things give shape to our lives now, that we might live in obedience to Jesus, we might know what is good as we have a relationship with you, and we might persevere in the brokenness while we wait for the restoration. We do thank you for everything you've done for us in Christ. Amen.